Well, church, it hasn't taken us very long to get a pretty clear picture of Mark and then thus Peter's, because Mark is writing Peter's eyewitness testimony. Mark and then Peter's understanding of who Christ is. He's Jesus, the son of David, the conquering king. He's purging the land of enemies. He's rejected Satan's terms of peace out in the wilderness temptation. He's recruited some soldiers of his own, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and has begun casting out demons in Capernaum and healing people. Last week, we saw that he made such a stir when he cast out the demon in the synagogue that once the sun set and the Sabbath was officially over, the people flocked to the door of Peter's house, and Jesus worked long into the night, casting out demons and healing people. To say it in conquest terms, the image we get is a city being liberated. That's what's happening. Jesus is purging the land of the oppressor. And in that passage, we saw the authority of Jesus. We saw his power of dominion. And today, we're going to look at his priestly authority, his power to cleanse. So without further ado, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time as we study his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study the Christ who cleanses, the one who is uncorrupted by sin, we ask that you give us wisdom. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, our text this morning comes from Mark 1, 35 through 45. I know your bulletin says 2:12, but I had to punt or we would have been here for an hour. So we're going to pick that up, part two, next week. We're going to do part one of The One Who Cleanses. If you're able, would you please join with me in standing as the Word of God is read? Mark 1, 35 through 45. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, can you make me clean?" Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out, and he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so we have two major sections in the text this morning. In the first, we see Jesus is weary, and he's actually hiding, for lack of a better word. And in the second, we see him cleanse the leper. So in order for us to get the most out of the text, this text and next week's text, we're going to have to do a little grunt work in the background, okay? We're going to be building a little bit of a framework, but I believe that you stick with me. It's all going to start coming together at the end of this sermon as we get into next week. Because what we're going to do is we're going to witness Jesus moving in and out of his dual role as Son of God and Son of Man, right? As the Gospel of Mark is moving, all the Gospels do this. He's both king and suffering servants, right? It's very much a paradox of the Gospels. And so we need to kind of get a grounding for that paradox and set it in place before we kind of stumble too far through the text. So we're going to look back all the way at Genesis 15. In this passage, Yahweh is making his covenant with, at this point, Abram. He's not changed his name to Abraham yet. And in 15:9 through 11, we read this. And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So this was standard covenantal procedure way back then. The animals would be divided, cut in half, into two parties. And in this case, each representative of the party, so Yahweh and Abram, would pass between the halves, symbolizing that if they break the covenant, this will happen to them. like the animals. They'll be divided. It's a covenant. O. Palmer Robertson said a covenant is a bond made in blood, right? So there's a bloody aspect to this covenant. All right, let's keep going. 15:12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. So the foundational covenant that we find with Abraham is in Genesis 15. In Genesis 17, we get the circumcision part, which builds on this one. And in this covenant, Yahweh should have walked through the animals once, and then Abram should have walked through the animals once, right? Meaning that each person took the oath for themselves. If they do not fulfill it, may this happen to me, okay? But in this instance, Yahweh puts Abram to sleep, reminiscent of when he does with Adam before giving him Eve. Remember that? And Yahweh walks through for himself, and then he walks through for Abram. So he does both sides of the covenant. He upholds both sides. He says, I'm going to be sure that both Abram's side and Yahweh's side of this covenant are fulfilled. Okay? Now let's bring it back to the text for this morning. Here we have Jesus, God made flesh, walking this tightrope in his ministry where he does both the Yahweh side of the covenant and the Abram side of the covenant. He's doing both of these things as his God made flesh throughout his ministry. He's doing both deity side and he's doing both human side because he is fully God, fully man. So he is working both sides of this covenant. And when Jesus does the human side, everyone loves him. When he does the Abram side, the Adamic side, everyone loves what he does. But it's when he steps into the divine role, when he does the Yahweh side of the covenant, that everyone loses their minds. Because in doing those things, he's claiming to be God. You see, so they're okay with good prophets. They're okay with good kings. They're not okay with people who claim to be God. That's the difference. So he's going to do both of these. And so today we're going to see him take the human side of that covenant and do a work there. And then next week, we're going to see him do the divine side of that covenant. So these two really need to go hand in hand. Okay, that's the backgrounds. Let's move into our text. Look at me again at verses 35 and 39. This is when Jesus wants rest, right? And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go to our next towns that I may preach there also, for that's why I came out. And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So at this point, Jesus simply desires solitude, right? He's tired from a night of healing and casting out demons, but he's being hunted down. There's really no rest for the weary with Jesus. That's a pretty consistent theme for him. And church, it's a great passage to really look at the full humanity of Christ because he is in every way fully human. His feet hurt after walking. He felt pain. He grew weary. He caught colds. Like, he's fully human. And we get this early glimpse of this full humanity here. He's tired. He wants to be left alone. He doesn't want to hear it from anyone right now, and he couldn't just go in the bathroom and close the door. Parents, you know. But in his tiredness and his exhaustion, it drives him to who? To the Father. See how that works? So he's tired, he's exhausted. Where does he go? The Father, right? We can learn something from that, my friends. But the solitude doesn't last. He's hunted down. And it's funny, it's the word used for being searched out here is kind of a funky word. Like, it's kind of an odd word to use in this context. It's the same word that the Septuagint uses when it talks about Saul hunting down David to kill him. Like, that's kind of the way that word is used. It's an aggressive word. There are better words to use unless you're trying to communicate something hostile, right? Something kind of aggressive. And many scholars believe that Mark is using this word because we're meant to see Jesus as the king who's hunted by his own people. Like the king who's hunted by those that he's been anointed to save. Like just as Saul was hunted by David was hunted by Saul for doing nothing but the right things, the people Saul constantly looking for him, we kind of get this imagery with Jesus. He's kind of the hunted one throughout his gospel, especially in Mark. And when they find him, we're told that he travels all throughout Galilee. He's preaching as a visiting rabbi, but more importantly, he's conquering the enemy, right? He's casting out demons, preaching the word. He's purifying the land, right? The conquest is continuing, and everything's going great up to this point, up until he meets the leper, and everything kind of begins to shift a little bit here. Look with me again at 40 through 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out. He began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, this is an incredible request, right? Like, this is an incredible request from the leper, because the cleansing of leprosy was the duty and responsibility of the Levitical priests, as laid out in Leviticus 14. That was their job. That was their responsibility. Yet, Jesus, who is not even a Levite, steps in and cleanses the man. So he does the Levitical priestly thing, right? And we get a quick glimpse, a very short glimpse, into Jesus' high priestly role, right? He has this priestly aspect to who he is. He can do things that only the Levites are supposed to do. And we should probably take a moment, get a better understanding of leprosy, biblical leprosy. So it wasn't usually, as most think of it today, kind of rotting flesh, missing fingers, things like that. That is modern leprosy, known as Hansen's disease. And it's really not what they dealt with back then. Typically, the most common form of leprosy was in that day was like skin discoloration, maybe some boils or some rashes, things like that. It's the same word used to describe unclean clothing that's been smeared and made unclean, or like mildew in the household, like on the walls, right? So it makes the house unclean. It's kind of used for all three of those types of uncleanliness. And the problem with getting leprosy back then was that while the conditions were often mild, they tended to be untreatable. We just didn't know how to handle them, right? And the issue wasn't threat of life as much. It was uncleanliness. That was the issue. The issue was unclean. I mean, you can't be around other people because you're unclean and you might get them unclean. And if you're unclean, you can't go into the temple because that's a clean place, right? It's the holy place of God. It's where God's presence dwells. So the issue with the leper is that they were ritually impure all of the time, constantly ritually impure, which means they have no access to the sanctuary of the Lord. They can't be with the people of God. They can't be with in the presence of God. They're outcasts. They're outside the city gates. They're unclean. And so this leper, who's the epitome of uncleanliness, appears to a non-Levite and just straight shoots his shot, right? If you can do it, will you? And Jesus says, "I can, and I will," right? And so he touches him, and the man is made clean. And Jesus says, "Don't speak. Don't tell anyone how this happened. Just go to the temple, go to the synagogue, present yourself before the priest. You'll make a sacrifice. You'll be good." Again, this messianic secret is in play. But as you can imagine, as you and I would probably imagine, the man can't help it, right? You got to tell some people what's going on here, right? This is a big deal. And so he just tells everyone, right? Everyone about the man who took away his impurity. And what's the result? Look with me at Mark 1:45 again. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Did you catch the switch that happened? It's a really cool switch, right? The scene Mark paints before us, we're going to see Jesus encounter uncleanness a lot in his ministry. In all of those cases, Jesus demonstrates authority and an inability to be unclean himself. But this case is slightly different. He touches the leper, and then as a result, the now cleansed leper's disobedience, right? Don't tell anyone, he tells everyone. Jesus ends up suffering the same fate as the leper. There's a switch. The leper's outcast, right? Can't come into society. Jesus heals him because he runs his mouth. Now Jesus is driven out and can't come into the cities because all the crowds are just swamping him. Right? So you have this flip of the leper in Jesus. And it's important, it's not that Jesus is unclean, but it's a symbolic thing, right? It's pointing to Jesus taking the uncleanness of the leper upon himself. So the leper might go to the presence of God, and Jesus, what? Driven out. So it's as if Jesus suffers as if he is unclean. What Mark is showing us in this passage here is how Jesus, because of the leper's disobedience, takes upon himself the penalty of uncleanness so that the leper might be clean. And though Jesus is too holy to be unclean, we get a glimpse into Paul's understanding. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Right? So you're getting this concept that Paul picks up on. But let's dive a little further down the rabbit hole here, because this is really neat stuff. Actually, I wish I had my Wednesday night whiteboard up here for us today, because there's some really neat things here. Mark has some very important imagery here for us that we often miss, but the Jew would have immediately have picked up. Like, this story would have immediately triggered all these flags with the Jew, and that's what we call the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. All right? So the scapegoat was a prominent figure on this day. You may know it, Yom Kippur. You ever heard of it? A Day of Atonement. That day occurred once each year, and the high priest would collect two goats. One would serve as a sacrifice, and the other would symbolically have the sins of the people placed upon it and then send it out into the wilderness. Right? You guys familiar with that passage? Look, we've got it here in Leviticus 16, 7 through 10, and then we'll jump to 15 through 16. "Then he said, shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And as Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins." So the first goat, symbolically, carries the uncleanness, removes it, the sin from the midst of the people of Israel out into the wilderness, outside the city gates, allowing them to then enter the holy place. So that goat was for Azazel. We're going to clarify, put pins in these things. It's all going to work. The other goat then is sacrificed to Yahweh, and it purifies the holy place because the whole year the Israelites have been coming up and mucking the place up with their sin. Okay, so you remove the sin out, and then you purify the holy place. And maybe imagine it like this. When your children go outside and play in the mud, and they want to come inside, you stand them along the wall and hose them off, like good parents do. You hose them off before they come in. Then after they come in, they can help you clean up the house, right? Like, you wouldn't clean the house with them muddy and unhosed, right? You would clean the mud off them first and then come in and prepare the house. And so one goat removes the mud outside. That's the goat for Azazel. Knocks the mud off. Then the other goat cleanses the house. That's the one for Yahweh. See how that works? And there are many that might not be familiar with Azazel. Azazel, it's a proper name. It's got a storied history. There's lots that we probably could say about the figure, but we only have time for what I will say about him today. Azazel is regarded as the name of a demon, as found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is a collection of our most ancient and earliest texts in Scripture, among other things. In one text, Azazel is identified as the leader of the angels that sinned in Genesis. And the same description is given of him in the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch. He's not necessarily the same figure as Satan, though some think he could be. But this, at the very least, it's a leading figure which represents cosmic rebellion and sin. Okay, so Azazel represents cosmic rebellion and sin. All right. And the goat for Azazel, the one that carries the people's sin into the domain of the demons, into the wilderness, The point of this goat was not that it was a ransom being paid. It's not a debt to Azazel, right? And we got to get that term right. We like to say things like Jesus was ransomed for our sins. And that's very biblical, but we have to be careful. Who was he ransomed to? Because God owes Satan nothing. Okay? Like, God can't have a debt, right? So what are we saved from? We're saved from God's wrath. So the ransom is to appease God's wrath. The ransom's not to appease Satan. He owes Satan nothing. Okay, let's get that right. So it's not a sacrifice to Azazel. It's not a ransom to Azazel. Rather, the goat for Azazel carries the uncleanliness, the sin of Israel, outside of Israel, removes it from Israel's presence. So high priest was not sacrificed to him. Rather, Azazel was getting exactly what belonged to him, which as the epitome of uncleanliness has given uncleanliness. You see, what God is doing in that goat, what he's symbolically doing is re-separating humanity into his cosmos of a holy people and the chaos of the sinful world. That for symbolically for a moment, that's what's happening there. So the people are for a day in God's cosmos. All sin has been removed. It's all been placed where it belongs. It's outside the garden, if you would. That's the imagery because the temple was a garden, right? It's meant to represent the garden. It's outside the garden. The people are back in the garden for a day. So this goat takes all the sin out, removes it from the camp, and then you have the goat for Yahweh. Now that the people are purified, now you purify the house. The garden must be cleansed. So that was a sacrifice to Yahweh, purifying his temple where he dwells. So the Day of Atonement, you have a holy people, you have a clean temple, and you have a high priest who has unfettered access to Yahweh God. All right? I'm going to put it all together. All those pins we're going to start pulling out and see how this thing shakes out, okay? What happens with our leper from earlier? His uncleanliness symbolically transferred to Christ. The leper may now enter the temple and make sacrifices to Yahweh, okay? But Christ takes the role of the scapegoat, right? So he's banished to the wilderness, driven out, where Azazel dwells, right? It's also the wilderness where Satan tempted Jesus. Okay, remember that. So out to the wilderness. So Mark, in this kind of seemingly random, simple story of healing a leper, is actually foreshadowing Christ as the one who carries away the sins of the people. Right? That's what Mark is trying to convey in this situation. And John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist, he's behold the Lamb of God who what? What's John talking about? Takes away the sins of the people. He's actually not talking about the sacrificial goat. It's a scapegoat. So like John understood what's happening with Christ is this is the one that's coming that will take the uncleanliness outside the camp. And this is only going to intensify as we go. So, you get this credible imagery here with the leper in Mark. It's going to continue to pick up as we roll through Mark. And, of course, we talked about Mark, you know, the image the Old Testament church the ancient church fathers put on Mark, the icon was the lion because he's just constantly rolling through. Like, his baptism is a verse, his temptation's two verses. Like, he just rolls through the story. As we constantly roll along in Mark, this is just going to intensify, right? The scapegoat aspect is going to continue to just intensify. And we see it at Christ's crucifixion, right? He's carried outside the gates. So serving as a scapegoat, right? Outside the gates, taking the sin of the people outside the gates. But also, he's what? Sacrificial lamb. So he does both in the same event at the crucifixion. He takes the sin outside, and he's the lamb that's slain to purify the temple. Who's the temple? We are. Pretty cool. Who thought we were going to get from Genesis to Leviticus, Day of Atonement, Azazel, from the leper? It's almost like the same guy wrote the whole Bible. It's amazing. All right, well, church, in these five verses of Mark, kind of this leper part, we really get a new aspect of the kingship of Christ, right? He's the Son of God, he's the Son of David, but he's also the Son of Man who came to serve and not to be served. And hear me out, what our world loves and what a lot of people in the church love is a son of man who comes to serve, but they do not like a son of God who comes to rule, right? Those are things that, like, we don't like a whole lot. If you don't believe me, just go watch all of the, just go watch all the He Gets Us commercials. What role do they champion? Servant, never king, always servants, never king, right? Shallow theology is always going to paint Christ as the ever-serving servant, but never the king. There's a movie that I grew up on called The King and I. It's a 1956 musical. I am not actually in my 70s. I was just homeschooled, so we're allowed to watch. All right, so one of the customs of the king's court of Siam was that no one could stand or sit higher than the king. You guys remember this, right? And there's this great scene in there where the king begins to mess with the British governess. Like, she's over there. I'm not sure even why. I don't remember at this point why. I just remember the scene really well. And so the king, he would, like, sit down, and she's in this big poofy dress, and she'd, like, sit down, and then he'd stand up, and she'd stand up, and then he'd lay down and read a book, and she'd lay down beside, like, and it's just back and forth of him just messing with her. But it makes a good point. It's comical. But whether he was laying down or standing up, like, he's always the king, right? So it doesn't change who he is. He's the king whether he's standing up or laying down to read the book, right? And so I think what makes Christ's kingship unique is that he does both, right? I mean, not just, I don't think it makes it unique. It's what makes it unique, right? Is that he does both the Yahweh side of the covenant and the Abram side of the covenant. He does the servant stuff and the high kingly stuff. He does all of it. Doesn't change the fact that he's a king, right? And so we get this kind of call as Jesus is both king, but he's also servant, that we don't stand higher, right? Like, just like the governess, the king is saying, we don't ever stand higher than the king. If he's a servant king, then we're servant people, right? So that works. But we never stand above the king, right? It's important to remember too. So we get this really neat glimpse from Mark here with this leper, which at first might just seem one of those miracles, right? Just one more miracle. But what Mark is very clearly doing is he's giving us a glimpse of the priest king, right? The servant priest king aspect, not of the line of Aaron, but of the line of Melchizedek, right? So that Melchizedek kingship, that high priest kingship, we're getting this king of righteousness, right? Removing the sin from his people that they might enter Yahweh's presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his priestly kingship. We thank you for his working out both sides of this covenant, that he is both Yahweh God, but also the fulfillment of the Abram side of the covenant. He does both roles. He fulfills both roles. And as he moves in and out of these two roles, as we continue to move through Scripture, we pray that we would be just more amazed with Christ's work and his willingness to be a servant, but the same time never denying the fact that he is a king. And so I pray, Father, we would remember these things in our lives as we go about the rest of our afternoon and our week, that the kingship of Christ is at the top of our minds. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.